As I said, I write hope that you try and imagine that picture. Just north of the Sea of Galilee, there's a hilly area, and there's a bit that looks like a natural horseshoe of hills. And many Bible scholars and students think that that possibly, is the site of the Sermon on the Mount, place where the Lord Jesus Christ led his disciples. And we can imagine the picture, can't we, as he sits there, because we're told that he sat down. Incidentally, that's what rabbis did in the synagogues when they taught. So I'm going to sit down. No. They sat down to teach. They stood up to read the word. They stood up to worship in song, but they sat down to teach. And the Lord sat down. He called his disciples to him. We assume that was the 12, but it could have also included the women that followed him. It could have included a wider group of those that he referred to as disciples. And certainly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of chapter 18, we're told that multitudes were following him, which suggests that possibly people were trickling up onto the hillside all the time that he was giving this great Bible teaching sermon, and more people gathering to listen to him. I wouldn't mind that, actually, would you? If a few more people came in, that would be good. We have to remember that the audience that the Lord was speaking to were Jews. We often forget that when we come to a place like this in the New Testament. He was speaking to a Jewish audience, and a lot of what he says in the Sermon on the Mount has a bearing on Jewish culture, on Jewish knowledge of God's word, of Jewish practices. We'll see that as we go through it. Also, it has within it the string, I call it the string, the golden thread of the gospel. We hear things in it like the Lord saying, take the narrow road that leads to life. That's the gospel, isn't it? Believing in Jesus. He is the door. He is the narrow way that leads to life. At the end of it, he warns us that if we don't listen to his words, we're like men that build a house on sand. And when the floods come, that house will collapse. So there's a gospel thread in it. The gospel's in it. But it's a deeper, if you like, exposition, and particularly a deeper exposition of the commandments. The Ten Commandments in particular. It begins with these verses that we refer to as the Beatitudes or the blessings. There are 9 of them. I was looking for something to relate that number to. And the only thing I can think of is the Jewish candlestick, the lampstand, the menorah, which stands in Jewish homes and in synagogues. It has 9 arms. And since the temple has gone and the Ark of the Covenant has gone, that menorah, that lampstand, represents for Jews the presence of God in their synagogues, in their homes. I hope you're noticing or experiencing or will experience his presence here this evening, that it will be him that speaks to us. But at the beginning of the Beatitudes, we have this quite strange saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first of them: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word spirit is really a key to everything else that we're looking at this evening. And by the way, I might not get through the Beatitudes tonight. Don't worry if I don't. If I'm not alive at the time of the next one, so somebody else will take over and carry on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know that you're poor? We know when we're poor economically, financially. We know when we're poor because we haven't got much of this world's goods. We don't have to be told. And as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we're poor in spirit. It's the bottom of a ladder. It's the beginning. When the Lord Jesus Christ was met by that religious leader, Nicodemus, who incidentally the Lord himself describes as the teacher of Israel, and Nicodemus thought he was going to engage the Lord in an interesting theological discussion, and before he'd really got one word out of his mouth, the Lord cut to the chase and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Pulled the rug right from under him. And he goes on to tell him that he needed to be born again to be part of the kingdom of heaven. So somebody that knows that they're poor in spirit knows or is experiencing the work of the Spirit in their life already. They're beginning to realize that they need God. God is already speaking to them. God is already showing them that they are somebody that needs this wonderful entrance, this wonderful relationship with the living God. Some years ago, we were in Lisbon in Portugal, going round the city on a bus, as you do. And I saw this bank. I've mentioned this before, so you might remember it at some other time. But we were going around the city and I saw this bank called the Bank of Espírito Santo. Obviously connected with the Roman Catholic Church, it means literally the Bank of the Holy Spirit. Well, that must be interesting to go in there. Of course, it was an ordinary bank where they deal in money, but that was the title they've given to it. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in effect, that A, when you are poor in spirit, and you know you're poor in spirit, you've already got entrance to the kingdom of God, hallelujah, but you've also got all the resources of the kingdom of God at your disposal. You've got the bank of the Holy Spirit at your disposal. I think we don't use that bank half enough. We don't realize what power the Lord has given to us that dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. But that's just the beginning of the ladder of blessing. He then goes on to change the tone in the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a question mark that springs up in my mind, and I expect it does in yours as well, that says, is this actually literally true? Even as Christians, if we lose someone that's near and dear to us, a partner, particularly a child, somebody in our family circle that's taken away from us, do we really stop mourning for them? Dear Queen Victoria, of course, we famously spent the whole of her life mourning for her husband, Prince Albert, when he died. She never stopped mourning for him. So I think the Lord is saying something else here, a little bit deeper, about what he's talking about when he's talking about mourning. In John 11, we see the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, where it tells us that Jesus wept. What was he weeping about? Well, he was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And I suppose the thing that people there drew from that, and we would naturally draw from it, looking at it, was that he was weeping because he loved Lazarus, and he was really sad that he had died, and that he was really weeping over him. However, the Lord shows us and tells us in John's Gospel that he deliberately delayed his trip to Bethany from Galilee so that Lazarus would die. And not only would he die, but he would be bound up, laid in the tomb would be closed, and it would be 4 days when his body was already beginning to decompose because his sister said it's stinking. He waited all that time knowing that he was going to perform the second greatest miracle, because the greatest was his own resurrection, but the second greatest miracle of his time on earth by raising Lazarus from the dead. So was he weeping over Lazarus? Let me give you another example. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, we see Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And he prophesies that sometime in the future, as it happened according to our history, about 40 years into the future, the armies of Rome, although he doesn't name Rome, the armies of Rome would besiege the city, tear down its walls, destroy the temple, and murder, kill many of the people in the city. We know that happened. Ironically, the general that led that army was one of the generals that conquered Britain, Vespasian. And the Lord was weeping over that city because they had refused him. They had rejected him. And in rejecting him, he foresaw that they were going to be punished by this terrible siege where thousands of them would die, where the city would be left in ruins, the temple would be burnt to the ground. He was weeping because he saw what the sin of their rejection was doing. So I would suggest to you this evening that when the Lord talks about those who mourn and says, blessed are those who mourn, it's just a little bit deeper than praying or mourning rather over the loss of a loved one. It's mourning over sin. And that's a stage, isn't it, in the Christian life. When you begin to realize the sinfulness of sin, how God sees sin. We don't see it from the point of view that he sees it. But he sees it as the thing that's wrecked and ruined his creation, including his greatest creation, the human race. We look into the world today, we see all the things about global warming and all the things that men are doing to pollute the earth and so on and so forth. We see all that's happening on this earth at the moment. And all of it is actually a direct result of sin. Sin has brought it into being. Sin has caused it all to happen. But the Lord says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we come to the Lord pleading with him in tears, when we pray over our sin and the sins of others that need the Lord so much, he comforts us. He gives us that peace which passes all understanding. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This comes from Psalm 147, verse 6, quotation there. What earth? Do you believe in global warming? I do. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat. Talks about this present world on which we live being destroyed by fire. That's the judgment of God. We shouldn't really take it. Talk about it in a flippant way, in a light-hearted way. We should think about it in terms of the loved ones that we have in our families or the friends that we have who could possibly be left behind when the Lord comes again. This world as we know it will be destroyed. But for those who remain, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And in other places which we haven't got time to look at now, the Lord tells us that those who are faithful here on this earth now, in serving him, in doing what he wants them to do, will have even greater responsibilities in that new heaven, that new earth to come. But it will be the meek. Remember when we had Peter Campbell here, and he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet in the upper room. The meekness, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, making himself a servant, making himself a slave. Those who don't think too much of themselves. Those who put themselves at the bottom of the ladder. Those that are always waiting on others. it takes time, actually, in the growth of a Christian to get to this sometimes, to realize that, actually, I'm nothing. Actually, I'm the small dust of the balance. Actually, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Actually, I can bring nothing to God in and of my own strength. Actually, I don't have anything to offer him at all, but what he gives me to offer to him. But when you're like that, when you're the meek of the earth, when you recognize where you are spiritually, then perhaps you will get to be a lance corporal in the army of heaven. You will have a place in glory. You will inherit that new earth and that new heaven. Be one of those who will be particularly blessed and honored there. And following on from that, the next beatitude, and I am rushing through them a bit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I love that word, filled. It's a good New Testament word, isn't it? Filled. There are two ways in which we enjoy the righteousness of God. And we need to be very clear about this. There is our standing before God. And later on in this quarter or this third of the year, Andrew will be opening up Ephesians chapter 1, where we already have a clear exposition of the Word of God that tells us that we've got one foot in heaven. Not one foot in the grave, one foot in heaven. Because in Christ, we're already absolutely pure and white as the driven snow. That's our standing in heaven. We have that righteousness already. Because I am washed in the blood of the Lamb, hallelujah, my clothes are sparkling white in heaven. Jesus doesn't see my sin. God doesn't see my sin, rather. He sees the perfect, matchless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah says, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Whew, should we just stop there? That's our standing in heaven. And so when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's something else. It's our state here. And it's ironic, isn't it, that it's only when we fail, when we let the Lord down, and we all do, when we know that we're sinners, when we realize how much we need God's mercy and forgiveness, that we start to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But again, in Ephesians, Paul prays in chapter 3 that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. And the theme, that particularly in that chapter, is love. Because love is the fruit of the Spirit. So he's praying that we'll experience the full fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which works itself out, as we read in Galatians, in lots of other ways. And that fullness is actually righteousness. It's the righteousness of God coming out in our lives. Jesus could have put this another way. He could have said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be like me. Because they will be. Dear friends, tonight, isn't that what we all need to be at? Hungering and thirsting to be like Jesus. I know I need to be more like him. Over the years, by the grace of God, I've met a few people who just exude the love, the personality, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in all they say and do. I want to be like them, but I want to be like him, because they're like him. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is this the beginning of our day every day? I confess it's not mine. I don't get up in the morning or wake up in the morning and say straight away, Lord, please make me like you. I wish I did. Perhaps I'm going to start doing it now. I'm listening to the preacher. I'm taking in what he's saying. Perhaps I'll do it. to really want to be like Jesus. That's what we need to be here on earth. That's the righteousness that shows itself to the world. And it's love, basically. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And all the outworkings of love. We'll see a bit more of that in a moment. Are you hungry and thirsting for righteousness? Is that what we're doing this evening? And then I'm moving on a bit faster. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I know that Steve dealt with forgiveness this morning, and although I haven't had time to listen to the sermon, I will. But I'm sure that it covers that part of what the Lord is saying here. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, the Lord comes back to forgiveness again, and we will see that, the Lord willing, if he spares us, we look at that as well. But being merciful is not just being forgiving. Being merciful is being compassionate. We're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ saw the crowds at the time that he fed them, when he fed the 5,000, that he was moved with compassion for them. And the verse that's used there, the word that's used there for moved, also conveys the idea of a physical pain. That he had kind of a stomach pain, if you like. When he saw this crowd of people like sheep without a shepherd, he was moved with compassion for them. Compassion is also part of mercy. So while we're thinking of forgiveness, yes, that's only part of it. It's also looking at other people and feeling compassion for them. I don't know if you saw a couple of weeks ago a program where the choir bloke, I'll have to remember it in a minute, Gareth Malone, went into a young offenders prison and got some of the boys to sing. And some of them were pretty bad characters. There was one of them at least who was in for life, which I assume was because he'd murdered somebody. And you think about the background of the lads and what they were like. And we sat there watching this program, and I felt tears come into my eyes. Looking at these young men who'd hurt people, who perhaps I would have said they deserve everything they're getting and more. But I was moved thinking about them. We need to be compassionate, even to the worst of people. Jesus turned to the thief on the cross next to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I preached about that once at a church anniversary, and at the end of the evening, I noticed this lady took two gospels that were being given away at the end of the meeting. And I asked the church leader why she was taking two. And he said, "Well, she's got two sons who are both in prison. So I guess she's taken them to send to them." Compassion, thinking about the needs of people, not just criminals, of course, but such a wide spectrum of people that need God in their lives, that need our help in a practical way. Of being able to bend over backwards. The Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will actually obtain that mercy." We will get that mercy back. God will supply our needs when we're in difficulties, when we have problems. And it's amazing. We could spend all evening talking about times when we've been in some kind of difficulty or problem and God sent somebody to help us. And lots of them are not Christians that he sent, but he sent somebody. I hear this story many years ago of an elderly lady, a Christian, who was really at the end of her tether. She had nothing. She lived in a basement room, and she hadn't got anything. And she was praying. And just outside the basement room, there was a grill where people walked past, and this man heard her praying as he walked past. He wasn't a Christian, but he felt sorry for her. So he found his way to her front door and he gave her some money, because she was destitute. And he said, "It wasn't your God that gave you the money." She said, "Oh yes, it was," she said, "because my God made sure you were there to hear my prayers when he knew I needed it." We need to be merciful so that we will also experience and receive mercy. And then the next one is a difficult one in some ways, because it takes us to a whole new level. As I've said at the beginning, there's a progression. We're getting closer and closer to the place where we'll be able to stand and face persecution for the Lord. But the Lord says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now surely we're all going to see God if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, we're told we can't see him now in all his glory because it would blind us, but John saw him in the revelation. When he saw him in all his glory and majesty, he fainted. He was overcome with the glory of the Lord. So is the Lord speaking about this? Surely we're all going to see. I think he's saying something else here. The pure in heart, obviously, are those who are singly minded. They're those who've decided, "I want to be like Jesus. I want to have that righteousness. I want to have that compassion, that mercy that he's got. I want to be like him. I want him to be at the very center of my life." Being pure in heart is having the Lord at the center of your life. I want to do what he wants me to do in every possible way. And the Lord says here that if you are pure in heart, then you're going to see me. You're going to see me in everything. How many dear Christian friends, how many often have we here in this room tonight been overcome by things that have happened to us? Even now, in the present situation we're going through as a church, the questions that we must be asking, "Why, Lord? Why?" And yet the Lord is saying here, if you're pure in heart, if your heart is centered on me, if you have me controlling your heart and life, you're going to see me in everything. You're going to see me in the things that go wrong. And you're certainly going to see me in the things that go right. You're going to see me as the one who controls everything in the world. So when Donald Trump trumpets, or somebody else does something which worries us, or someone threatens to start World War III, because we're pure in heart, because we're Christ-centered, because we know that he is at the center of everything, we know that he is going to be in it. He's going to be in control of it. He's going to be in our personal, individual lives, and he's going to be in the life of the whole human race. It's a stage that we need to get to in the Christian life, isn't it? I hope we're there, but are we? I have to ask that question of myself. Am I there? Am I at the place where I can look at whatever happens and say, "Lord, I see you in this. I see you in control." And then the verse that particularly strikes me and encourages me, and I think will possibly make this the last one that we're looking at tonight, because I want to spend just a little bit more time on it. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now we know about human peacemakers. People receive the Nobel Peace Prize. That's been given to some very strange and odd characters over the years. People that have received the Nobel Peace Prize and then gone off and started another war. Is that what he's talking about? No. He's not talking about politicians getting together and having conferences and spending time talking about how they're going to bring peace on this earth. He's not even talking about arbitration services that try to make peace between bosses and workers. He's not talking about any human effort in the sense of trying to make peace between one part of the human race and another. He's talking about those whose feet, as the prophet says, are beautiful on the mountains because they bring good news. The news of salvation. He's talking about those who bring the gospel, who see the preeminence of preaching the gospel, whose hearts have got the evangel written across it. I've got to preach the gospel of peace to my fellow men. That's a stage that not all Christians reach, sadly, in this life. That's a point that not all believers have grasped. They think it's all right to become part of a fellowship, and that's good. To receive Bible teaching, and that's good. To share with one another, and that's good. But when you talk to them about evangelism, oh, that's for somebody else. Oh, no, it's not. Sounds like a pantomime, doesn't it? Jesus said to the disciples before he left for heaven, "You will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Those who see that our predominant role on this planet is to share the evangel, the gospel, with other people, we are the peacemakers. Those who bring people into that relationship with the living God, because all men in sin are at war with their Maker, with their Creator. And our role is to proclaim that He wants to be at peace with them, and He's done something about it. To bring them into that experience of peace with Him, He's nailed His own Son to a cross. He's come down in human form and been nailed to a cross in their place. What a message. What a job. And the Lord said, if you're in that situation, you've reached that level in the Christian life where you're willing to be a preacher of the gospel, or share your faith with people, or pray for those who do and support wholeheartedly those who do, if you're prepared to be part of that ministry of peacemaking in some way, then the Lord's going to look at you and say, "That's one of my sons." Not daughters, I know that sounds sexist, but sons, because in the background of Judaism, it was the son that was the predominant person in the household. He was the next in line. Although when Nehemiah led the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, at least one man was supported by his daughters in the work. It's just the way the Lord is driving home to us this concept, this idea. And it would have been something understood very readily by the Jewish listeners, the people that listened to him. But to be called a son of God was something very special, very important, very meaningful. And the Lord says, that's what I'll call those who are the peacemakers, those who bring the glorious good news of the gospel to this sad, sick, suffering world in which we live. This is what Prickett Family Church was founded for. We didn't found it, and I'm sure Andrew and Alison will agree with me, to be a holy huddle, to be a kind of inward-looking group that spends time complimenting each other and patting each other on the backs and enjoying each other's company. Wonderful though that is. the Lord put us here to be a light, which is something we'll be looking at, the Lord willing, later on. But he's put us here to be peacemakers, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to Corinthians, said, I came among you determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. That's all I was interested in. I didn't come to do anything else but to proclaim Jesus to you. I'm sure that Paul is named as a son of God. I'm positive about that. And many others that worked alongside him and with him. So this evening, as we come to the conclusion of our time together, let's look again at these blesseds, these beatitudes. The word blessed actually can be translated as happy, not in the happy, laughing, jumping, dancing sense, but in the sense of being in the right place, being in the center of God's will, being in the place where you're going to experience the maximum blessing from God. That's what Jesus is talking about. The late John Stott described the Sermon on the Mount as the Christian counterculture. He wrote a book about it, which is very good if you can get a copy of it. We are called to live a different life to the world around us. And we are called to grow with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, to be more and more like him. Next time, the Lord willing, at the third Sunday evening in February, all being well, we'll look at what it means to be persecuted for the Lord, something we don't experience much in this land at the moment. And hopefully we'll also be able to look at what it means to be the salt and the light of the world. And what it means when Jesus says, I have fulfilled the law. We'll think about that next time. I'm going to ask Anne to just lead us in a short time of prayer before we sing our closing song and close the meeting. Thank you.